All right, thanks, Ron. Our amazing technical crew back there gave me a new microphone, so we'll see if this one makes any crackling noises or not. I'm still getting a popping. You think it's my belt pack? I'll try not to move. I can't move. I can't not move when I'm talking. All right. Well, it's been a full morning already, but I still have the Word of God I want to open with you and talk to you about. And I guess it starts with a question this morning. Have you ever had to deal with conflict? Okay, hands up if you've ever had to deal with conflict. Okay, if you didn't put your hand up, you're lying. Conflict is a part of life, isn't it? It's just part of our lives. We deal with conflict at work. We deal with conflict at school. We deal with conflict in our marriages, in our families, even occasionally, sometimes in church. When Lori and I were first married, here's a picture, I think. Where I want you to see that I didn't always have gray hair. See, I used to have brown hair. Isn't that crazy? I was 12 when I got married, yep. When we were first married, like most couples, we did not head into marriage anticipating lots of conflict. Right? I mean, no one heads into marriage. You think, in fact, on the contrary, we felt that entering into marriage was going to fix everything. And suddenly we were going to have this blissful, wonderful, conflict-free life, at least with each other, right? We were in love. Love conquers all. You know, we knew all that stuff or thought we knew it. And we thought nothing could ever go wrong, right? We would just have this wonderful, wonderful life together, which we have had, I must say. But it wasn't without conflict. We learned very quickly, right, that challenges arise, differences of opinions come up. We were both raised differently, and we both brought different expectations to our marriage, and we did some of this. In fact, I think our first argument, I wouldn't call it a fight, but our first real argument was on our honeymoon. I mean, we didn't even make it a week before we were bumping heads a little bit. We had to sort things out because conflict is inevitable. And we learned eventually, it took me a while, but we learned eventually that the key wasn't to avoid conflict or to try and prevent conflict, although when you can, we do. The key was, how do you deal with it when it inevitably arises? Because conflict is a part of life. So we learned to deal with conflict in love, with humility, with God's help in our marriage. Same is true about church, though, isn't it? I mean, I know I said that conflict sometimes arises in church, but to be honest with you, I've yet to attend a church where there isn't conflict. I know it's hard to believe. You know, all of you wonderful people here, and we're all so close to holiness that we shouldn't have any conflict with each other, but we do. Conflict inevitably arises just because of human nature, because of sin sometimes, because of just differences of opinions, and we bump heads sometimes, even within the church. In fact, I did a quick Google search, and I found literally hundreds of seminars and webinars and sermons and books that all dealt with how to manage conflict in the church. These are just some of them coming up behind me here. Literally every website I went to, I just typed in church conflict, and it came up with thousands of resources to deal with conflict in the church. Conflict can distract us. Conflict can get in the way. In fact, I mean, look at this poor pastor. Here he is, lamenting the fact that his congregation remembers conflict better than they remember his sermons. Can you read that from there? Why is it that a congregation that is still bitter about a 42-year-old misunderstanding can't remember last week's sermon topic? We hold on to conflict. We hold on to it. And bitterness comes into play, and things get in the way, and it distracts us from what God really wants us to do in the church. So in case you haven't figured it out, today we're going to look at how the early church dealt with conflict. You know, we've been working through Acts, right? The book of Acts. And today we're going to look at one of the first, at least written down, conflicts within the early church. And we're going to see how we can apply that, how the principles, how they dealt with it, how can we deal with it, and how can we apply that to our lives. So let's look in Acts chapter 6. We're in Acts chapter 6, and we're just looking at seven verses. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And here is what the word of the Lord says. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on him. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, Lord, I pray that this living word of God, this text that was written by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that it would speak to us. I pray that you, God, would speak to us, each of us individually. Reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. Lord, teach us, inspire us, encourage us through your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing. Remember, the church was experiencing this massive growth. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Some scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 20,000 people, 20,000 Jews, potentially, we don't know for sure, following Jesus as their Messiah. That's a big church. And the conflict that arose between these two groups of Jews, what's happening there? Well, there is two groups of Jews in Jerusalem. And both members of both groups were coming to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The Hellenistic Jews were from outside Palestine. They came from other cities, other Greek cities. They spoke Greek. They had adopted Greek customs and Greek attitudes and a Greek outlook on life. And they were definitely, in Jerusalem at least, in the minority of the Jews. And then you have, on the other side, the Hebraic Jews. They were from Palestine or from Jerusalem, maybe. And they spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. They had Jewish culture and Jewish customs. And they were certainly, in Jerusalem, the majority. And so what's happening here is, according to a scholar named William Barclay, in the synagogue there was a routine custom. Two collectors went around the market and the private houses every Friday morning and made a collection for the needy, partly in money and partly in goods. Later in the day it was distributed, and in addition to this, a house-to-house collection was made daily for those in pressing need. So remember, the early church was not... they weren't even called Christians yet. They were just Jews. They were Jewish people, and so they carried on the Jewish custom of dealing and helping the needy people, especially the widows within their community. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, 44 and 45, where we read that there was no needy people in the church because they shared everything. They had everything in common. Those that had something they could sell, they sold it, and they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles distributed it to those in need. But the widows in the minority in the Hellenistic camp felt they were being neglected. So this complaining started, and they were starting to be some bickering and some conflict in the early church. Now I want you to note, because I never thought about this before, but here you have a church that is growing by leaps and bounds. So it's what we would normally call a very successful church. They seem to be doing everything right. They're highly respected by all the people. They're doing great. And they have amazing leadership. I mean, they have the original 12 apostles. I don't know if you can call Matthias the original, but he replaced Judas. But you know what I mean? People who actually lived and walked and were taught by Jesus Christ himself. What better leaders could you want for your church? I mean, Chris is coming next weekend. I mean, if he was taught by Jesus himself, I don't care what he says, hire him. These people had the best. They had the best leadership, and they were growing like crazy. They were, by all means, a successful church. But there was still conflict. Just because you're doing well, just because you're growing, just because you have great leadership, does not exempt you from conflict. As long as there are people in the church, there will be conflict in the church. What's important is how we deal with it. So let's look at how they dealt with it. Verse 2 says, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. The 12, the apostles, they tackled the issue head on. They don't ignore it. They don't hope it'll go away. They don't mess around. See, some people would say, yeah, but look at all the good things we're doing. We're growing. We're successful. People love us. We're respected by all the people. We're growing like crazy. Yeah, sure, there's going to be some collateral damage. We can't solve every problem. It's tempting to do that when you're growing as a church, isn't it? Some collateral damage is okay, but no. They say no. They say there's no excuse for any collateral damage. We're going to handle this. And we're going to handle it well. We're going to deal with it head on. Maybe by calling the first ever church business meeting. They called all the disciples together. They explained the challenge. They indicate that it would not be right for them to be distracted by this. You see, they had a specific job to do. They were to preach the gospel. They were to make disciples, to teach people what Jesus had taught them. And they refused to let the priority of this urgent need to distract them. You see, the apostles could have continued to do what they were doing. They were looking after the distribution to the needy, the 12 of them. And they could have said, okay, we just got to do this better, guys. We got to come up with a plan. Us 12, let's figure it out. Let's come up with a better plan to help the needy, make sure the widows aren't being... They probably could have handled it. They were smart people. But they knew that would sidetrack them from their main priority, which was the ministry of the word. So they come up with a plan. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, Gordon, I'm pretty sure it's not the mic. It's got to be my belt pack. You'll bear with me. The apostles instruct the disciples to choose 7 men from among them. Notice, the 7 men were to be known, to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. You notice what they didn't do. They didn't say choose 7 men who are talented fundraisers. They didn't look for 7 men who had experience in material distribution. No. They just wanted 7 men who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We'll come back to that later, but remember that. And the plan is to take this responsibility of distributing food and other things to the widows, to turn it over to them. And then notice, too, they didn't ask for volunteers. They didn't say, hey, who would like to do this? No, they said, choose. Choose from among you. Now, why this plan? Why is this the way to fix the problem? Well, they explain it. They say this allows the apostles to give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching all that Jesus had taught them. These two things, prayer and the ministry of the word, are to be the highest priority of our church leaders. Let's never forget that. And then notice the order. I don't know if it's important or not, but it's there, so I'm going to say it is important. Prayer first, and then the ministry of the word. One writer put it this way: we need to speak to God about men before speaking to men about God. Now, verse 5 tells us that this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Notice when they came up with an idea, the whole group, everyone liked it. It's a good way to know if you've made a good proposal, if everyone agrees with you. And they chose these seven men. Notice, now you may not notice this or not because we're Canadians, but they all have Greek names, which is interesting. Or actually, maybe it makes sense. Who's complaining? Right? The Hellenistic or the Greek Jews, the Greek-born Jews. So it was a very wise thing. Well, let's take seven Greeks or people that have Greek knowledge of Greek culture and knowledge of all that stuff that separates the Hellenistic Jews from the Hebraic Jews. Let's put them in charge because they'll know best how to deal with it. Also, if they put a bunch of Hebraic Jews in charge, might have been tempted to say, well, nothing's going to change then, right? Especially if they thought there was any sort of discrimination going on there. So it was a very wise plan they had there. Then notice in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Notice they were chosen by the church. They are chosen by the group of apostles, but they are appointed or commissioned or affirmed by the apostles themselves. And look at the results. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Crisis averted, right? The word of God continued to spread, which was the whole point. Said, we don't want to get sidetracked by this issue. It's going to hurt the ministry of the word. And it says here that the word of God continued to spread. Their numbers continued to increase rapidly. Even a large number of priests put their faith and trust in Jesus. We're a small church, right? And I know many of you are here because you like a small church. And I know sometimes we talk about those large churches and go, those large churches, they're just, it's too many people for me, and it's just too busy, and we can be critical, right? And they can be critical of us to say, oh, those little small churches, they don't have the programs, they don't have the ability to do some of the stuff that bigger churches have to do. But I want to suggest from what we've read today that it doesn't matter. At least in this regard, large church or small church, there's no excuse for not meeting the needs within your community. Okay? Even with large churches, medium churches, small churches, I don't care. There's no excuse for neglecting the needs within your community. If a church of 20,000 people, back without all our technology and all our know-how that we're so proud of, could figure out how to solve this problem and do something that would allow the word of God to continue to spread and people would keep coming to know Jesus. If they could do it, we can do it. Regardless of our size, regardless of how quickly we're growing, we have to meet the needs within our community. So there's seven verses, chapter 6 of Acts. So remember why we're working through the book of Acts. Because you might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with us? This is a nice history lesson about the early church. But what about us? What about you? Robinson Road. Well, remember why we're looking at the book of Acts, right? We're looking at the book of Acts to see how did the early disciples, how did the first church seek to fulfill the Great Commission? You remember the Great Commission, right? I'm going to say it again for those who have forgotten. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had commanded them. That was the Great Commission given to the disciples just before Jesus left this earth. And so here we have the early church trying to do that. So how they did it should be an example for us. So I have a question for you. How do you face challenges in the church? How have you faced them in the past? How are you facing them now? How are you going to face them in the future? See, I used to think, and I think I might have even said this publicly, if you have a group of people all filled with the same Holy Spirit, right, which is what we are as believers, as Christians, we all have the exact same Holy Spirit living in us, guiding us, directing us, there should be no conflict, in theory. And I used to say that. I used to say there's no excuse for disputes or conflict or anything like that within the church because we all have the same Holy Spirit. And then I realized I was wrong. I mean, maybe in an ideal, maybe once we get to heaven, when we are all made perfect, but we all still have that human nature in us that sometimes gets in the way of the Holy Spirit. We don't always follow the Holy Spirit the way we should, and so sometimes we butt heads. So I was very naive to think there should be no conflict in the church if we would just all listen to the Holy Spirit. And I'd encourage you to keep doing that because it would probably limit the amount of conflict we have. But it's probably going to show up. So I would like to suggest today that it's not important really whether or not there's conflict, but how we face it, how we deal with it, how we approach it. Because I think like in the early church, we have these challenges, these conflicts can become an opportunity. The challenges we face can become opportunities, opportunities for growth, opportunities to learn, opportunities to develop, to become more like Jesus as we work our way through them. So first of all, don't ignore it. I don't like conflict. I usually run the other way. I avoid conflict. That's just my nature. But we cannot ignore conflict. It's not just going to go away on its own. We have to face it head on and deal with it. So don't ignore it. Don't get defensive. We tend to get our backs up sometimes. As soon as someone says something that's opposed to what we say, sometimes we're like, yeah, but I'm right. Okay, and like, I've studied this, and I know I can sometimes get very defensive when conflict arises. Put that away. Take on humility and patience. Talk about it. Work through it. But deal with it head on. Pray and seek a godly solution based on the Word of God. That's how we deal with conflict in the church. Now, what about the specific conflict they faced? Have you ever faced a similar challenge here at Ritson Road? I don't think so. I don't remember the last time one of the widows came to me and said, hey, look, I don't think the way you're dealing with the widows in the church is fair. This is really not an issue that we have so much in the church. But I think there are some similarities. There are some principles. Maybe our practice is different, but there are some similarities in what we've read in Acts as to how we function as a church, especially when it comes to how we structure our leadership. So, some more questions. Do you expect the senior pastor to do everything? Yeah, I heard a yep back there. I heard a no over there. Sometimes we do that, don't we? And, oh, well, it's the senior pastor's job. Or maybe it's not just the senior pastor. Maybe it's the senior pastors and the elders. That group of people, they should be able to take care of everything in the church. I just come to church to get what I'm going to get out of the service, right? Elders, senior pastor, you should look after me. No, you know that's not true. We've talked about this. You know that different leaders have different abilities, different skill sets, different gifts. And you know, we've talked about the body of Christ. We all have our own gifts that we need to give. But most of all, we need to protect our leaders. We need to protect them so that they can keep their priorities straight. We don't want our leadership in the church to get bogged down in things that someone else should be looking after, to the point where they neglect what God has called them to do in the church. Every time I move, you are about to call, well, maybe about to call a new senior pastor to your church. We're getting close, right? You got a candidate coming, you're going to pray about whether it's the right one, and if it's the right one, you're going to call him. How many of you are thinking, whew, now I can stop doing that? See, a lot of you are incredibly faithful servants. And you've been holding this church together while we searched for a new senior pastor. You've been doing tons. And we appreciate every bit that you're doing. And there is a temptation as the new permanent pastor comes in, whenever that happens, and it's going to happen eventually. But when that happens, there's a temptation to go back, whew, okay, I'm glad you're here because I'm going to sit down and have a little rest. It's not the answer. In fact, I would implore you, you actually need to double down and do even more when the new senior pastor comes. Because you don't want him to get bogged down in stuff that isn't really his job. You don't want him to get bogged down in things. He needs to be able to focus on what God has called him here for. Whatever that is, whether there's a new vision for this church or whatever it is that he needs to focus on, and primarily prayer and the preaching of the word. He can't get bogged down in that stuff. So we can't, as a church, say, okay, phew, he's here. He's not some knight on a white horse riding in to save Ritson Road. No, you are still the church. This is still your church. Well, it's God's church, but you are the body of this local church. And it's up to you to support and encourage and come alongside your new senior pastor when he comes. And make sure he doesn't get his priorities mixed up and get sidetracked by extraneous issues. Important issues, but issues that other people can look after because you all have those gifts. Now, I think we do some things really, really well here. I think the way we select our elders is very biblical, right? Think about it. Our nominating process, we have a couple elders and we have the pastor, and we have some members of the congregation, and they get together and they pore over our membership list and they pray and they seek who among from this list should lead our church, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and can lead our church as elders. And then the congregation votes on those elders and they become the leaders of our church. I think it's very similar to what we read about today in Acts. It's a good process. But what about other areas of leadership in our church? How do we do that? Because I think once the elders are elected in our church, now we say, okay, it's up to you guys now. You lead the church. That's our structure. We are an elder-led church. Nothing wrong with that. Everything else becomes the elder's responsibility. So then the elders then select a pastor, if we don't have a pastor at the time. And the pastor is an elder. So it's a little tricky. They kind of work together like this. Okay, it's not this, it's not this, it's this. And then the pastor usually selects his own staff, and then the elders and pastors together kind of pick different ministry leads, and it all works pretty well as we appoint people and put people in positions of leadership, until sometimes something comes up and we're like, we don't know. We don't know who to select for that. So then we're tempted to say, well, any volunteers? Because we don't know well enough who to select, we say, well, anyone interested in teaching Sunday school, please talk to the senior pastor. We start looking for volunteers because we don't know who might be interested or qualified. But look at what the early church did. They didn't ask for volunteers, remember? And look at the selection criteria. They looked for people who were known to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. That word that we skip over there all the time, known. I think it's probably the most important word in that little section. Do you know the person sitting next to you, person sitting across the aisle from you, well enough to know if they're filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom? Are we known to each other? Do we know each other at that deep, intimate level? Or do we just know each other well enough to talk about, yay, the Jays won last night? Or not? No, the Jays lost. The Leafs won. Thank you. You know, how well do we know each other? 2 weeks ago, Wes walked us through the fourth characteristic of a maturing disciple. Remember, being aware of our unique place in God's kingdom. He's talking about giftedness, knowing ourselves. Do we know ourselves well enough to know what are my gifts, what are my abilities, how has God made me to serve the local church? And then today I talk to you about having a genuine relationship with other believers. Knowing each other genuinely, deeply. See, I think if we really could do these two things, if we knew ourselves and we knew each other well, deeply, we would never have to ask for volunteers. Because first of all, people would know their gifts and they would just naturally use them within the body of Christ before they were even asked. People would naturally do what they're supposed to do as they fulfilled their role in the body of Christ. And then when we did need to select leadership from within our church, we would know who to select because we would know each other. You need to know, and you need to be known. You need to know and be known within the body of Christ, within this local church. Now, I can see some of you are getting a little anxious about that, because that's a little scary. That's risky. We don't like to be known, at least not deep down inside. I mean, I like people to know that I'm happy the Leafs won, but I don't necessarily want people to know about my struggles or the things that tempt me, or sometimes when I give in to temptation. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to be known for who we really are deep down inside, do we? It takes time. There's no quick fix. We can't snap our fingers and say, all right, great, we're all going to know each other. It takes relationship building. It takes spending real time with each other, maybe one-on-one, maybe in small groups, maybe over a cup of coffee, where we really open up to each other and talk about who we really are, what do we struggle with, and how is God working in our lives, and share our successes as well as our struggles. It's not an easy process. But then, God never said it would be easy. He just said He'd be there with us, to walk with us through it every step of the way. I've learned in life that God doesn't promise us an easy life. I mean, it'd be nice if He did. And sometimes He does work things out just the way we want it. But usually there's some struggle, there's some conflict, there's some issues we have to work through as we go through life, I think. If anyone has ever had the perfect life, let me know. I'll give you a medal. I don't think anyone has. Because God doesn't promise us perfection. God doesn't promise us easy. In fact, He promises us struggles. But He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. We know that following Jesus is the best way, and He'll walk with us, beside us, through every single struggle. So as you think about this, I don't know if I want to be known. Maybe you don't want to get to know other people. I just don't like other people. I don't know. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will be with you every step of the way and help you as you know each other and are known to each other. As you tackle these issues head on, God will walk with you through it. And it will make you stronger as a church. It'll make you stronger as an individual. It'll make you stronger as a Christian. And if we're lucky, no, luck has nothing to do with it. If we really trust God, we let Him do what He needs to do in us, the Word of God will continue to spread. And we will see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what we want as a church, isn't it? So we need to do the hard work. We need to let other people know us. We need to get to know each other. And we need to let Jesus carry us through it every step of the way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way it challenges us, the way it encourages us. And I thank You for this church, Lord. This church that is an example of love, an example of respect, an example of how to treat one another. This church that is full of those who gladly and faithfully serve You. Lord, encourage us and strengthen us and allow us to continue to serve You, continue to be the people of God, to continue to work in the areas that You have gifted us. Lord, work in us individually, work in us as people, as a church, as the body of Christ. Make us into who You want us to be, including helping us to be open and honest with each other about who we are and how we deal with stuff. And Lord, we look forward to the results of that, which we know will be a stronger church, a stronger body of Christ, and a stronger impact on our community. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.